Judges chapter 8 in your Bibles. We began this series some weeks ago, and I said that this is a timely book for our country. I think it is. And the situation we find ourselves in, Judges chapter 8. It's a difficult book to get through, only in the sense of it's so dark and troublesome, but that's because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so Judges chapter 8, in last week's study, of course, Gideon came back, remember, from his spy mission with Phurah, and was encouraged and then led their tiny little army that had been whittled all the way down into great victory and liberated the people of God from this horrible Midianite oppression. This is the same Gideon, remember, who shortly before that was hiding out, very timid, was afraid. He was hiding from the Midianites. He could never see himself as a man of courage, certainly not as a warrior. But God used him. And God used him mightily to do his will. And then this happens, chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midianites." Typical, lame, carnal response. God does a mighty work. He uses a man who was timid and humble. And the people look at the man and say, "Hey, you become our king because look what you've done." And then Gideon has a response. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray we will hear it and heed it. And we recognize that, as always, Lord, none of us are here tonight by accident. For this text, for this time, I pray we'll open our hearts to your word afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Gideon here in the book of Judges is and has been really, I think, pretty awesome. I love this story. I love this man. And what makes it even awesomer, if I can use bad grammar, was Gideon's response to the people who instantly want to coronate him as their king. Verse 23 says, "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you." And then he gives a reason. "The Lord shall rule over you." And I got to tell you, folks, I love that. And you know what? I surely wish that Gideon's story ended right there. I mean, I wish in the flesh that that's all that we knew. Now, you have heard it said by me and others many times, I'm sure, that one of the many evidences of divine authorship of the Bible is the fact that the Bible always shows its heroes, our heroes, in the full light of day. In other words, when men write the books about their heroes, they almost always try to hide their blemishes and their flaws. But with the Bible, every hero of the faith is presented with both the good and the bad. In other words, the truth. God is not interested, beloved, in impressing us with people alone. What God wants to do is impress us with the truth, all of the truth. And sometimes the truth shows men like Moses committing manslaughter, David even committing adultery and murder, Peter denying Christ, Noah getting drunk. In every case, whenever God reveals the flaws of a man's character, he does so in order not to be salacious, of course, but to teach us very important truth. Look again at chapter 8 and verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also." Now, as far as we know, this is the first time anyone in Israel had been offered the position of kingship to God's people. And in fact, they not only wanted Gideon, they wanted Gideon's son, and they wanted his grandsons to rule over them, which simply means that they wanted a ruling dynasty. They wanted a monarchy, even though God had already told and promised them that he would rule over them himself, a pure theocracy. Instead, they wanted a king like the other nations. Verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not. I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Think about that in light of how foolish and how fickle nations and people can be. After all, beloved, you know the story of Gideon. We've been studying it for a couple of weeks, and you know that it wasn't Gideon's ability at all that delivered the nation of Israel. It wasn't Gideon's courage. It wasn't his military genius. As we noted last week, it was a little BB in a bowling alley. It was the battle of the bagel. Gideon testified and knew that he was the least member of the least family of the least tribe of Israel. He did not skillfully wield a sword. He didn't use negotiating skills. He didn't build a coalition. All he did to liberate Israel was listen to God. You know the story. They went down and listened. God prepared the hearts of those people, the enemy, for defeat. God did all the work. But what do the people say? The people say they want Gideon. They want this man and his family now to rule over them. And I want to remind you tonight, beloved, that one of the parenthetical lessons here in all of this is that the people, about the people, is that the crowd is not always right. And the size of the crowd does not denote God's favor. Crowd theology always gets you into trouble. It certainly gets churches into trouble. If you do and you say what the crowd wants, you might actually build a bigger crowd. That crowd might even end up wanting to make you the bigwig and the king. But tell the crowd the truth, as Jesus did, and sometimes you watch a crowd disappear or disperse. And so here they are, the people of Israel, in opposition to God. They clamor to make Gideon their new king. What does Gideon do? He says, nope. Not going to do it. Not only if I'm not going to do it, my son's not going to do it. Gideon knew who really won the battle. Gideon knew the truth about who ought to be king over that nation. And he knew this. He knew that to accept that offer from God's people, to be their king, would be a blatant rejection of what God had done in their lives. So he wisely refused. And again, I wish, humanly speaking, we could wish this is where the story of Gideon ends. That this is where his biographer, okay, finishes writing. There's only one thing. God is his biographer. And God isn't finished writing because God knows what's best. It would have been better maybe for the fame of Gideon had he passed from the scene with verse 22, but it wouldn't have been better for us. It wouldn't have been better for us to know what else happened and everything that happened as the final lesson of his life and career. A lesson God records for our admonition. Do you know the lesson? Do you know what happens with Gideon in the verses to follow? Look at verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you. In other words, no, I don't want to be king. I know who the real king is. But there is something, since you asked. And Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. Okay, they had just killed a bunch of soldiers. You get that, right? So this is the loot. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. He goes on to say, and they answered, we will willingly give them. And they willingly give them. And they spread a garment. You can picture this in your mind's eye, right? Spread a garment and did cast there in every man the earrings of his prey. Now, obviously, it would have been an act of blatant pride for Gideon to accept this crown. King. I don't know, put a bagel on his head, right? That's his crown. It would have been crazy. And his refusal to accept it was, I think, a demonstration of his faith. All right? And at that point, somewhat his humility. However, not as blatant or overt is Gideon's desire and his request to get the gold from the Midianite men. It seems that Ishmaelites, remember they had a coalition, all these Midianites, they were fond of their men of wearing earrings. Okay? The question is, what does Gideon want to do with these golden earrings? Is he just wanting to get rich? No, that's not at all. No, it's more noble than that. Look at verse 25. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot, by the way. Beside are also ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian. And beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. These quite camels, man. They got chains around their necks. Big BMW things or whatever. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod. Here's why he wanted the gold. Here's why he wanted the jewels and the fancy garments. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. Now, hear this carefully. Gideon wanted the gold, as we noted, so that he could melt it down and make for himself this brilliant ephod. Now, an ephod, I think most of you know this, was the priestly garment, the high priestly garment, that was supposed to be worn only by the tribe of Levi. This is in the law. He knows it's in the law. Levi is the priestly tribe. Now, that sort of makes you wonder, does it not? Why would someone from the tribe of Manasseh, Gideon, assume the prerogatives of a priest of Levi? You see, folks, be it ever so small, there's a very subtle pride at work. Pride is almost always subtle at first. I won't be king. I am not worthy to be king. You don't need a king. God is your king. But we sure need a priest these days. You sure could have a priest with this amazing, and folks, it's true, at face value, Gideon was really about the most qualified man in all of Israel to be the priest, right? Except for one thing. God didn't ask him to be the priest. Now, please, I want you to hear this very carefully. God did not ask Gideon to do what Gideon thought needed and should be done, nor did God ask Gideon to make an ephod out of the gold of these Midianite men and their earrings. So again, look, it's subtle, seemingly harmless. After all, didn't Gideon earn this small reward for all that he did? Apparently, Gideon thought so at this point. And with a request that to many would seem noble even and righteous, hey, we need a priest after all, he reveals that his success and now his popularity, he wasn't popular before this, but now he's super popular, are starting to affect him. Now, you say, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that Gideon is making a mistake by making himself this ephod of gold? Well, think carefully about this man's request. Because again, hear this, as noble as it may have appeared for Gideon to seek the priesthood, and as spiritual as it may have looked to all the people in the land, in truth, it was neither spiritual nor noble. But Pastor, they need a priest. They're without a high priest. Pastor, they need a spiritual leader. And they need now what Gideon's offering to them. Think about how blessed and successful this will be. This will be good for Israel. Says who? Says the pragmatic crowd. It really honestly reminds me so much of modern day success preachers who all they say in their conferences and their church building strategy things is, this is what we need. And almost everything they say we need, whether it has to do with music or flash or professionalism, all of these things, we need to do this, and we need to throw away these old things, lower our standards, less doctrine, if we're ever going to reach the young people of this generation. The world's music is a valuable tool, they say, to reach and keep our kids, says who? Says the pragmatic crowd. This is the argument of pragmatism. But beloved, hear me, the argument of pragmatism, which is what you see right here in Judges, is never, ever enough. It is not enough to do something because the crowd or because Gideon wants it. God did not ask Gideon to help him out in this regard. So now, you say, well, okay, what's the big deal? You know, so he made a mistake. Well, it is a big deal. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. We studied that 3-4 weeks ago. And all Israel went thither, went to Ophrah, a whoring after it, after that ephod, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. In other words, hear this carefully. That golden ephod became a huge temptation for a people who are already addicted to idolatry. That blood flows in their veins. The last thing they needed was to make something out of gold, stick jewels on it, and stick it up there in Ophrah. And so what happened? The same man who went to his hometown and destroyed idols earlier is now guilty of encouraging them. The way it words it in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. Ophrah, the same place where God commissioned him, the same place where he had established an altar to Jehovah, the same place where he put out that fleece because he only wanted to hear from God. You would think, folks, you would think that Gideon would have set the ephod up anywhere other than there. But he does. And he falls to the very same trap again that Christians are guilty of today and throughout history. I'm telling you, these lessons are for us. It's the trap of forgetting the power and the grace and the mercy of God. Forgetting what they used to be like and what God did in their Ophrah. Remember, Gideon used to consider himself a nobody. There was a time when he said, the angel of the Lord said, mighty man of valor. And he was like, who? He was hiding. He was afraid. There was a time when Gideon assumed that God had forsaken him. That was wrong. But now you notice he's gone from that wrong to another one. He's gone from assumption to presumption, which is worse. And Gideon's newfound pride is responsible for leading the whole nation back into idolatry. You'll notice Gideon says in verse 23 of chapter 8, I shall not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. That's a great statement. Did you know his son, Gideon's son Abimelech, does rule over them? Gideon's son Abimelech, as a wicked, as you're going to see in a minute, and brutal man, becomes their ruler. So that what happens is Abimelech takes Gideon's little tiny request of compromise and moves it much further. And can I just say to you parents in this room, you're watching at home, wherever you are, that is what always happens with compromise. I'm going to change, and it's not, you know, it's no big deal. Okay, maybe not so much for you, but it will be a huge deal for your children and grandchildren. And the ramifications are, and were in this case, completely disastrous. Look at chapter 8 and verse 33. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, as soon as, that language is in the Bible on purpose. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam, not the ephod, but Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. You see, beloved, compromise doesn't usually manifest itself until the next generation. That's why parents in this room and grandparents, you say, well, this change, in my mind, won't affect me that much. Okay, it might not affect you that much. But it could affect your children immensely. It's not fair to them. You hold the fort on what's right. That's why, with all, again, this talk about church growth at the expense of truth, at the expense of sanctification. You know, I was thinking the other day, I was reading something that I read from the underground church in China. And all this stuff that we have going on in this country, in church, I'm talking about in church growth, doesn't impress these folks over there, because they look at America and they see believers who are worldly and slothful and greedy. And their question is, with all the resources that we have over here, why is our nation becoming more pagan? With all the more mega churches and more resources and more amazing new strategies, the ramifications of compromising are always tragic. If Gideon had only, if only he had stayed just as dependent upon God in verse 23 as he was way back when God called him, none of this would happen. If only Gideon had never left his humble beginnings. And would to God that in those, as in those early days, remember he put out the fleece? You say, Pastor, it was wrong to put out the fleece and then to move the goalpost a little more, move it again. Okay, it may have been wrong, I agree, but at least in those days he knew that he needed God. He was afraid to go anywhere without God. At least in those days he was afraid to go forward without God. Maybe like we used to be. Maybe like some of you used to be when you thought, I can't really afford to be without church or reading the scripture every day. I don't know tonight what Midianite army stands in our way in this coming year, or maybe individually in your way, your family, your home, you. I don't know what it is that makes you afraid of going forward. But I know that our God is bigger and greater than whatever that thing is. Gideon was a reluctant hero at first that God was pleased to use. And I hope that we stay in that mode. Lord, we need you. You know, I'm reminded in Acts chapter 4, you know, the word in Jerusalem was, quote, "These apostles are unlearned and ignorant men." That was the word. That's how the world, think about this, that's how the world thought of the church's leaders. They are unlearned and ignorant men. However, you know what the whole text says? It says in Acts 4:13, "These, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but took knowledge that they had been with Jesus." You know what? That's all that really matters. Let them think of us as unlearned and ignorant, so long as they also say, but you know what? They've been with Jesus. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And folks, ultimately, those same apostles that were unlearned and ignorant men who were hiding themselves in their own wine press of despair, they too, because they had been with Jesus, were soon shouting and holding their lamps high, and they were crying out the sword of the Lord. Which brings us to chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 is one of the more unusual and intriguing chapters in all the book of Judges. And I say that because you can read through almost, it's a long chapter, you can read through almost the entire chapter before ever seeing the hand of God. There's a reason for this. And part of that reason is the fact that the entire chapter concerns the life and career of the one man I mentioned a moment ago, Abimelech. Now, I want you to look up here. Hear me carefully. We're going to look at chapter 9 in a moment. Abimelech is not a judge. He's not a deliverer. He's not a hero at all. There really is no judge in Judges chapter 9. Even though Abimelech is the son of Gideon, yet his is the legacy. He himself becomes the great legacy of Gideon, because by the time this man's wickedness is complete, he sees to it that 69 of Gideon's other sons are all murdered. Gideon had 70, yeah. You'll see why in a minute. A big family. Abimelech is basically the Michael Corleone. He's the crime boss. He is the ambitious gangster of the entire Old Testament. He's the man who does whatever he has to do to acquire power. And then he's prepared to do whatever it takes to keep that same power. Basically, he's a complete thug who, like all thugs, was able to surround himself with a bunch of dim-witted heavies. I'm serious about that. You say, really? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 4. Just skip ahead for a moment. It says they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. I'll show you what that means in a minute. Wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Vain and light means Bony Bob, Little Mo with a gimpy leg, Al Cheek, Snuffy. Seriously, these kinds of guys.
Let's take the money from Baal and go get yourself some more hatchet men.
And that's exactly what happened. He hired vain and light men. And what exactly did these thugs do for the boss? Well, you know what they did? They eliminated the family. Don't believe me. Look at verse 5. And he went into his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal. That's the other name for Gideon, as you know. Baal killed her. Being 70 persons upon one stone. That simply means all the men were lured to their deaths at the same place, like St. Valentine's Day Massacre, being exterminated by crushing their heads. In fact, it's interesting. Notice where it says 70 in both verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, 70, 70 shekels of silver. See verse 5, 70, 70 sons of Gideon. That just means they each had a price on their head. They were paid to do a hit. And let's go ahead and share the obvious. I mentioned a moment ago, all these kids, by noting that there never would have been an Abimelech had Gideon not been and not had a Canaanite concubine. Go back to verse 30 of the chapter. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten. Why? For he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called, here it is, Abimelech. Beloved, as a man who had 70 sons, the fruit of his polygamy, and who bare Abimelech to a pagan mother, you realize there was no chance. There was zero possibility that he could ever train all of them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let me just say that unless you're prepared, those of you listening wherever you are right now in this room, unless you are prepared to teach and train all your children or your future children, some of you young folk, all the way through, then don't father those children. The problem in America right now is that people want to have children, they just don't want to be fathers. And father the children all the way through. Do you know that's where all gangsters come from? All gangsters, like Abimelech, always come from lots of children and no fathers. Notice again his initial treachery. It goes in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, his uncles, and he communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, sons of Gideon, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. All right, here, look up here for a minute. Abimelech goes to his uncles. This is what happens. His mother's brothers. And he presents them with an offer they can't refuse. It's actually a political ploy. And it presents this sort of fake choice, either or dilemma. You choose to have either me, who's related to you by mama, one awesome me, or to rule over you, or you can have Gideon's 70 sons not related to you, and they'll rule over you. Which is better? It's like saying, if you agree with me, breathe. Okay, we're all agreed. Thank you. They said, okay. And here's 70 shekels of silver right out of Baal's offering. Go buy your hitmen. And he did. And so he had those men murder all of Gideon's sons. Except for one. The youngest named Jotham. Verse 5 again. And he went into his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, was left, for he hid himself. That had to be terrifying. He's seeing them all be murdered. He's hiding. We don't know where he's hiding. The youngest one, verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together and all the house of Millo and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And so, beloved, here it is. Follow this. Abimelech, through bloodshed and treachery, he gets what he wants, power. He's the king of Shechem. The problem for him is that he left one son of Gideon escape, just the youngest one. That one son, with his own half-brother, decides to bring an indictment. Now, for me, this is an amazing chapter. And this is an amazing thing that happens next. He brings a lawsuit. A lawsuit. Against all of the citizens of Shechem. After all, they're the ones who gave the money. They're the ones who said, let's take this offering out of Tabaal, a lot of money, let's give it to Abimelech, and he can hire whoever he wants, and he kills all these people. He murders his family. So he gives a lawsuit against the entire city. And God records this for us. And there's a reason for that. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. So let me stop here. We're not going to go through this parable because I've preached a whole message on it. It's very detailed. Jotham is making his opening arguments, okay? It's an indictment. He's making his opening arguments, and in these opening arguments, he includes this parable. It's called the parable of the trees. It's a made-up parable, but it's made to illustrate their culpability with Abimelech, to prove to them that they got the ruler they wanted because they paid for it and they asked for it. It's the first parable in all of the Bible. Basically, it talks about trees. He says that the men of Shechem, seeking to make somebody their king, they choose not the olive tree, not the fig tree, not the vine, all good trees, to rule over them. They could have chosen one of those. That's the parable. Instead, he goes on in the parable, say, you people, now he's screaming from the top of his voice down to them, you've chosen the thorn bush, the bramble, Abimelech. They chose a man who shouldn't be a ruler at all. Can I just say, based upon the judgment that's going to follow after this indictment, that this is a reminder that people are responsible for their leaders. I know that Dresden was bombed, firebombed, and the entire city was burned, and children and women died with them. I know that Berlin was put into rubble. But I also know that people are responsible for their leaders, especially when they have the opportunity to cry out like this young man did about the leaders. You know, when God judges America, and I don't know when that'll be, I'm praying that we'll have a great awakening. But you know God's going to judge America. I mean, abortion alone. And Americans will say, this is not fair, this is not right. Look, and then if the Lord were to show, well, how about the innocent lives that have died in the womb? Millions and millions, and people will say, oh, I didn't do it. No, but you voted the people in. America will get the leaders it deserves. You voted them in, or you stood by and were silent, while the leaders that did push for these things. So, he brings an indictment. He gives the opening argument, and then we're going to skip ahead. Look at the closing argument. It's down in verse 17. He says, for my father, Gideon, fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day. You killed all of his sons and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. This is a brave speech. I mean, folks, considering this is the same crowd that just paid to have him murdered and their king. This is the one, their king was the one who hired them to do it. What do you think he's going to do after the speech? Speech is over, indictment's over, closing arguments. You know what he does? He does exactly what I would have done. It's in verse 21. And Jotham ran away. All right, I get that. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. We're almost done. That seems like a waste. It seems like a waste in that he risked his life, he stood up, he gave this speech, and then he just ran away. Seems like, what was the point, right? Except it's not a waste at all. And there's a reason, I said there's a reason why God includes this in the whole story. It's an important reason. Because what he said, it's important to speak up when there's evil in a land. What he said to the men at Shechem planted a seed in their minds that God would use, not a month later, not 6 months later, not a year later, not 2 years later, but 3 years later. Oh, by the way, did I say God would use it? Because we really haven't seen him working until Jotham mentions his name. We haven't seen him working anywhere in this chapter. That's true. But as always, beloved, I remind you and myself that God is there always behind the scene. S-E-E-N. See how clever that is? All right, write that down. God is behind the scene. Look at verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. By the way, look up here. How many times during those 3 years must the good people and innocent and righteous people thought, this is not right? I mean, the bloodshed this man has caused. He's surrounding himself with light, a bunch of thugs, and the idolatry. 3 years. It's not right. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They chose a man they shouldn't have chosen. And by the way, can I just say this? Don't let yourself get upset when you read something like that statement in verse 23. Oh no, it says that God can't do that. It says that God sent an evil spirit that would make God the author of evil, says who? Look, can I just remind you that an evil spirit from the Lord is what troubled Saul? It says in 1 Samuel 16. And in fact, throughout the Bible, you will see different levels of causality at work. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil." That's the human level. God meant it for good. That's the divine level. In fact, God's love for man is demonstrated when he sent his son to die. That suffering, that cross, was carried out by evil and godless men, right? Even Paul's thorn in the flesh was both a messenger of Satan, by his testimony, but it was also given by God. What does that mean, Pastor? It just means that in a broken, fallen world, God can use the broken parts to fulfill his will. He's not the author of it. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." In other words, any part that doesn't ultimately give glory to God, that he'll restrain. In this case, he uses this sort of coalescing of circumstances, right, to bring to the surface what's already seething in all of these people's hearts. Remember, Abimelech's alliance with the men of Shechem was not based on mutual trust. It was based on mutual benefit, and it was sealed with the blood of treachery. And now with Jotham's indictment 3 years early planted in their heads and their hearts, the fact that he had obviously was not an admirable leader at all, God kickstarts the resentment that's been percolating in them for 3 years. And when he does so, he becomes actively involved precisely because he is the God of justice. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I want you to remember this tonight. You cannot murder 70 innocent men assume the throne, enjoy that power year after year without the God of heaven taking notice and keeping score. And in fact, that truth is one of the great messages and lessons of this entire text. We know that because in spite of God being barely noticed throughout the entire story, the chapter ends with this very clear, clear declaration. Chapter 9, skip way ahead to verse 56. It says, Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem. I told you they were responsible. Did God render upon their heads? And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. I skipped ahead. There's a lot of story in between here, some amazing story. And I went right to the real reason and purpose and the core of this whole tragic thing. We did that so that as a reminder, we can see, beloved, that regardless of the circumstances, God is always in control. That regardless of how it seems and appears that somebody's getting away with something, nothing of the sort is ever true. Beloved, there are a lot of things that we can fret about in this country and in this world. But the Abimelech's getting away with evil is not one of them. Fretting about someone escaping the eyes of God or the scales of heaven's justice is something you are wasting worry on. Fret not thyself because of that. And by the way, let me close one more time. This is the third closing, I think. It's very much like Paul. The way that God uses a woman to bring justice on Abimelech is amazing to me. Look at verse 53. And a certain woman, doesn't even give her name. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone. All right, a piece of a millstone. Millstones back in those days were small. Upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Okay, so a woman, no name given, throws a piece of a millstone. Whoosh, boom. Verse 54, he's not dead yet. Then he, Abimelech, called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And the young man thrust him through and he died. Now, look up here for a minute, and we really are done. Boom! Millstone, he's dying, mortal wound. I don't know, blood's gushing out. Quick, come kill me. Make sure the story is, you know, I fought in battle. Don't, whatever you do, I don't want anybody ever to know that a woman killed me. Too bad God put it in his word so that everybody knows it forever. And honestly, again, I think the Lord just wants us to know that he sees and he knows. And whether he had ever revealed this story to us, or in fact, to the people then, still doesn't change the fact that he always knew and that he was always keeping score. And it may not always be in 3 years or one term of a president that we see God's hand of justice, but we can always trust that it's there. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to embrace it in humility, thanking you, never forgetting our Orpha, never forgetting where we came from, and never seeking for position or power or things that are not given from you. And then also, Father, help us never to use worldly pragmatism to do your work and your will. Not in this church, not in our homes. Help us, Lord, just to do the obvious and simple thing of trusting you and humility and serving you and breaking down all the idols. In Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.